As we go through the book of Revelation, I'm struck how this is not just a book of theology, but that it is an amazing drama. And the drama that is in the book of Revelation doesn't only engage our intellect, but it also engages our emotions. As we read about the future history, it comes alive to the imagination. And we can see, through faith, the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it is amazing. So far, in the first half of the action of this book, we've beheld the most important scene, that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the throne room of the universe, receiving from the hand of God the Father the book of decrees that then is unfolded in the seal judgments and the trumpets that we've read about. As we've watched the Lamb break the seven seals and enact the decrees of God, we've seen holy angels at his beck and call bringing all of those decrees to pass on the earth. We've felt the impact of the suffering and the sorrows of evil men as they experience the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But not only that, we've also seen through the first half of the book the ultimate prophets who were there in chapter 11, who gave their lives at the end of their ministry and then rose again and then took their place in heaven. Amazing drama. We've also beheld the sealing of the 144,000 Jews on earth, 12,000 from each tribe. We've rejoiced with the great multitude in heaven. So many awesome scenes. And yet, thus far, in our examination of the drama of the book of Revelation, there's one important character that we haven't looked at yet. So this morning, we're going to turn the camera over and take a look at the person and work of the adversary, known as Satan and the devil. The book of Revelation is an amazing study of prophecy and end times, and it is the climax of human history, the final confrontation between good and evil. And as we look here and see in Revelation 12, Satan's fears, his frustrations, and his fury. It really is a fascinating chapter. Hope to be able to get through all 17 verses here in the chapter this morning, and then maybe do a follow-up next week with an application of all of the truth that is contained herein. So let's go ahead and read together. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Before you do, just take a look back at the previous page and look at chapter 11, verse 15, to remind ourselves where we left off in the action of the book. And that was when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." As the seventh trumpet brings us right up to the end of the final showdown, now the director of this wonderful drama directs our attention back. It's like we have a flashback from the seventh trumpet moving towards the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, and that's where things are then picked up in chapter 12. So let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That last phrase, the 1,260 days, is going to be significant. That's what I just mentioned, the last 3.5 years of history before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this flashback doesn't just take us back to that midpoint, the 3.5 years before Christ comes back, the midpoint of the final 7 years before Christ's coming. But as we see, this sign in heaven of the woman and the dragon takes us further back in history, giving us perspective, giving us insight into the fears, the frustrations, and the fury of the dragon, who is identified as Satan, the devil, a little bit later in the chapter. But let's focus our attention first upon the woman. The woman, the dragon, and the male child is what Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And so first, we talk about the woman. And she appears in the sky. A great sign appeared in heaven. I think this is the physical heaven up above. It's as if John is on the earth. He's seeing visions of all that is playing out. And then as he's watching the seventh trumpet being blown in heaven, then his attention is directed over to this sign of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the question is, well, who does this woman represent? And this woman, we find out, represents the people of Israel. This imagery of the sun, moon, and the stars comes from Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Remember, Joseph had several dreams, revelations that were given to him by God about how God was going to exalt Joseph and that all of his family members were going to come and bow down before him. And the second of those visions that Joseph had, well, the sun in the vision was his father, Jacob. The moon was his mother. And the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, the 12 tribes. And so that same imagery of sun, moon, and 12 stars is picked up here by John in the book of Revelation to represent the people of Israel. Remember, in the previous chapter, chapter 11, we had an indication that the end times prophecy, God's final showdown in all of history, while it is global in its scope and in its magnitude, it has a center point. It has a focal point in Jerusalem among the people of Israel. That's where the two witnesses witnessed there in chapter 11. And several times throughout the book, we've been reminded that Jerusalem is the focal point of prophecy as the capital city of the people of Israel. And here, this woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, she is pictured as being pregnant. And she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Perhaps you've seen it in movies, perhaps you've seen it in person, the pain of giving birth. Israel is the nation who gave birth to the male child who is to rule the nations. Notice that in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations. And so God, from the very beginning, had declared to the woman, Eve, in the garden, that her descendant, her seed, was going to strike the serpent on his head, while the serpent was going to strike her descendant, her seed, on his heel. And so this idea of a coming deliverer who is going to be born is there at the very beginning of the drama of redemption. And then as the drama of redemption moves forward, we find that Israel is the nation through whom God is going to bring about the fulfillment of that primordial promise. So then this imagery is used to represent Israel. And then this imagery of her as a pregnant woman is one that is also common in the Old Testament in descriptions of Israel. I selected this one in particular because Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18 show us that Israel could not bring the deliverer, she could not deliver the deliverer to the world in her own strength and in her own power, but that through her history, God was going to do something miraculous. God was going to bring the Savior of the world. In Isaiah 26, 17, and 18, there was this lament, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs, very similar to the language that we have here in Revelation 12, when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. This emptiness, this giving birth to wind, not being able to accomplish deliverance in the earth, that was the woe of Israel in her Old Testament sorrows and sufferings. But then we come to the fulfillment of God's promises, as Isaiah lays out in the rest of his book, and we see that what Israel was not able to accomplish in her own strength, God was able to accomplish in his almighty power in bringing about this child who is going to be destined to rule the nations. So that's the woman. The woman is Israel, who gives birth to this child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron in fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9, where this messianic prophecy declares of God's son that he will break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you see all of this Old Testament language coming together, being infused into the book of Revelation, which does not directly quote any Old Testament verse. There's no place where John says, "Thus is fulfilled Isaiah chapter 43," or anything like that. But instead, it's just all of the language, all of the imagery. It's like you throw it into a blender, and then boom, out comes the book of Revelation, and it's pretty awesome. Now, the woman being all of Israel, how about the seven-headed dragon who is revealed in verses 3 through 5? As I've already told you, this is revealed to be the devil. Come down to verse 9. Revelation 12, 3 through 5, and also verse 9, where it becomes clear that the ancient serpent is the great dragon. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. The ancient serpent is Genesis chapter 2. The serpent who deceived Eve, the serpent who then brought sin into the world, that's that ancient serpent. He is here pictured as the great dragon, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Well, we'll get to verse 9 later, but I thought it was useful to bring it in a little bit early so we make clear the identification of the great red dragon. You probably already knew who the great red dragon was. However, it might surprise you that this is the first time in the Bible that Satan is identified as this kind of dragon. There is one reference in the Old Testament to Satan as a dragon, and that's in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. At least one reference. Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, "In that day," what day? The day of the Lord. Isaiah 24 through 27 is called a miniature apocalypse. It's the book of Revelation in four chapters. And there in chapter 27, verse 1, it talks about the Lord slaying the dragon that is in the sea, who is called Leviathan. That God is going to punish Leviathan with his great and strong sword. He's the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. And so this idea of Satan being a dragon has been introduced in the Old Testament scriptures, but the first time Satan is referenced as a dragon in the New Testament is here. And then through the rest of the book of Revelation, he's going to be identified as the dragon 11 more times. Now, not only is he a dragon, but he is a great dragon. He is a dragon who is enormous and huge, such that when you see his tail moving along the sky, so you've got this like constellations in the sky that have come to life. You've got the woman with the sun clothing her and the moon under her feet and the crown, the Stephanos of 12 stars over her head. And then this other constellation come to life, this great red dragon, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven, as it says there in verse 4. This has traditionally been interpreted as the original fall of the demons, that the demons are fallen angels, and that the stars of heaven are often referred to as angels, not that the stars are the angels, but the stars of the heavens represent angels, I should say, in many parts of prophetic scripture. And so here, when the dragon sweeps away the stars of heaven with his tail, this has been interpreted, and I think it's correct, as when Satan initially rebelled against God, he took with him in his rebellion one-third of the total number of angels that God had created. So there'd be like two-thirds that remained on God's side, one-third that joined Satan, and I think that's what this verse is talking about. Although we can't be certain of that, that seems like the most natural interpretation of his tail sweeping away one-third of the stars of heaven. It might be something else, but I'm going to go with that. Now, Satan attacks the woman because he wants to destroy her offspring when it is born, according to Genesis 12. Because Satan is familiar with that initial promise of God that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman. This is the curse that God gave to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 because he had lied, because he had deceived, because he had led humanity into sin. There would be this enmity between you and the woman. and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Satan knows that there is this destined child, and he's been following the revelation of God, not only in the Garden of Eden, but down throughout Israel's history as God spoke through his prophets, and he's paying attention to the promise of this child who is coming. And so he's ready when the child is born to devour the child, to destroy him in his infancy so that he cannot grow up and fulfill the prophecies that God has given concerning him. Fascinating story, really interesting drama. This is not the only story that has this kind of theme in it, but even outside of the Bible, stories like this have a lot of power. There was an ancient story about the birth of Apollo, one of the Greek gods, who was destined to destroy this monster. And so the monster knew about it and tried to kill the god Apollo while he was still just a baby. And that's the power of this story to show that evil has a destined end. And evil is desperate to avoid that destiny and is doing everything in its power to be able to prevent it. And yet, frustration, failure. The fear of Satan, of this child, is well-founded. And no matter how much preparation, no matter how much power, no matter how much he puts into trying to destroy the child, he cannot do so. And he fails in his attempt to destroy Christ in the cradle. That's what is being referenced here in this great sign that appeared in the heaven. It's one of several failures of Satan in this chapter. She gave birth. The dragon was standing there ready to devour her child, and yet the child was protected. Now, it's a very brief, truncated account of the battle between Satan and Israel and her child that we have here, because it moves directly from the birth of the male child to the child being caught up to God and to his throne. And when was the child caught up to God and to his throne? Well, this is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. After his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, where did Christ go? He's not in the tomb. He's not dead. Where is Christ? He was caught up to be with God. He was taken up in a cloud, and he is now at the right hand of God where Satan cannot do anything to him. Satan rules on the earth. Satan has the nations under his control. He's able to set up kingdoms. He's able to take down kingdoms. He did everything that he could while Christ was on this earth in order to destroy him. And having at last gotten his will by having Judas betray Christ and having Pilate condemn Christ and having the Jews and the Romans come together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, his moment of triumph was actually his moment of undoing, because Christ arose, Christ ascended, and now he is at the right hand of God. So that's the rapture of the male child. When it says the male child was caught up to God in heaven, that's the same word that is used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we also are going to be caught up, that death is not our end, and just as Christ overcame and was caught up to God, so we also are going to overcome and be caught up to God as prophesied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I just thought it was interesting that the same word was used there to describe Christ's ascension and what God has destined and planned for his church. Now, moving on from the rapture of the male child, I want to focus in on Psalm 110, verse 1, because this verse from the book of Psalms is the most referenced, the most cited verse in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The New Testament is always quoting Scripture as being fulfilled, going back and saying, well, this is what the prophets were talking about. And the verse that the New Testament writers come back to more than any other verse is this one. Psalm 110, verse 1, and it is about the exaltation. It's about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in church tradition, a number of churches will have what is called Ascension Sunday. Have you ever heard of Ascension Sunday? It's not something that we've regularly celebrated, but I'm proposing to myself and proposing to the elders that maybe we need to start observing Ascension Sunday, because I think the ascension of Jesus Christ is an underappreciated doctrine. This is a very important part of the gospel, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is Lord, that he is sitting at the right hand of God just waiting for the time when God is going to make Christ's enemies his footstool, when Christ will be exalted above all, his kingdom will begin on the earth, as we read in Revelation 11, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He is already at the right hand of God with all power and all authority, directing all things according to his will. And at the right time, he's coming back to take the kingdom and the power away from Satan, away from all of the evil people who are in charge in this world, and to be installed as the everlasting king of the earth. That is what Psalm 110, verse 1, is all about. And it's what the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ is about, that Christ is Lord, and Christ is coming. Such an excellent part of the gospel, one that we need to appreciate and enjoy more. Maybe next week, as we do an application of this passage, I'll be able to fully develop that thought. But let's move on then to the flight of the woman, as we see there in verse 6. She is protected from the frustrated fury of the devil. The devil was there waiting to devour her child. The devil was frustrated in his desire to destroy the one who is destined to destroy him. And so what is he going to do? Well, he's going to try to take out his frustrations upon the woman. And so the woman, in verse 6, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Here, the people of Israel, they have to flee from the wrath of Satan into a wilderness area where God is going to protect her, where God is going to nourish her for a very specific time period. Well, those who do not interpret the book of Revelation the way that we do, that is a future prophecy, they see this 1260 days as being not a reference to some future time for Israel being protected in the Great Tribulation, but they would say that no, this 1260 days is a whole church age, and that the church is in the wilderness now, and that we're being protected and nourished by God from Satan's attacks against the church. And that's how they would read Revelation chapter 12. But no, Revelation chapter 12 is not about now. It's not about the church age. This is a prophecy about the future. And this 1260 days, what does it mean? It's not just some arbitrary number that has been picked out to represent the church age. No, this is a specific prophecy that has its roots in the book of Daniel. Now, the 1260 days, it's not a random number. What is it? It's 42 months. You take 42 times 30, and what do you get? You get 1260. 42 months is how long Israel is going to be protected from the dragon's fury in this future time. And as I said, Revelation chapter 12 is truncated prophecy. It moves from the birth of Christ to his ascension, and then it moves from the ascension of Christ to the time right before Christ's second coming, which is known as the Great Tribulation, which is going to last this 1260 days. And we have this not just from the book of Revelation, but we have it from Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, and we have it from Daniel in the second half of the book of Daniel. Let me show you. Back up from chapter 12, verse 6, as we examine this 1260 days, to chapter 11. Remember in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, as the lens of the director focuses back in on Jerusalem and the temple of God in Jerusalem, that in verse 2, the measurement of the temple was not to include the court outside the temple, but he was instructed to leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for how long? 42 months. 42 months, 30 times 42, 1260. That's how long this time period is. So we see it in chapter 11, verse 2, and then it's also referenced in verse 3 according to the days. He says in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's the same as the 42 months. So in the book of Revelation, God is focusing us in on a particular time period through several different phrases that refer to the same time period. It's 42 months. It's 1260 days. And also, back in Revelation 12, look at verse 14. Revelation 12, 14 talks about this time period in a third way. It says there, as it gives more details on the woman's flight and her protection, that the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent, the dragon, into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for how long? A time and times and half a time. A time and times and half a time is a cryptic way to refer to the same time period of 1260 days or 42 months. How? How does time times and half a time equal 42 months? Well, time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. 12 plus 24 plus 6, 42. So we're back to 42. And this cryptic way of referring to the 42 months is not something that John invented in the book of Revelation. No, it's something that goes back to the revelation that God gave to Daniel. I want to show you Daniel chapter 12 here, verse 7. In the last chapter of Daniel's book, as the prophet is being told about a time of great testing for the people of Israel in the future, a time when Michael the archangel was going to rise up and fight for the people of Israel, that there would be this time that would shatter the power of the holy people, and it would last for a time, times, and half a time. There in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it's mentioned. The same phrase is also referencing the same time period in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And Revelation 12, 14, Daniel 7, 25, and Daniel 12, 7 are the three places in the Bible, only these three places, that have that phrase, time, times, and half a time. And as you look into the context of Daniel and the book of Revelation, it becomes clear it's talking about the 42 months, it's talking about the 1260 days. Now, for time's sake, I would love to go back to Daniel and show you all this, but for time's sake, I'm just going to put Daniel 9, 27 up here for us, which is a very important prophecy, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, concerning this future time period about 1 week. Now, a week is a group of seven. And it talks then in Daniel 9, 27 about what's going to happen in half of the week, where this coming evil ruler, evil king, is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. What sacrifice and offering are we talking about? Jerusalem. That's where the sacrifice and offering that Daniel is concerned about is taking place. So there's going to be this half of seven, which is what? 3.5, which is how many months? 42 months, which is how many days? 1260 days. So for that time period, there's going to be this end of sacrifice, the end of offering, and then on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. This is known as the abomination who makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, until the decreed end is poured out on that desolator. And when we come then to the New Testament, as Jesus unfolds what's going to happen before his second coming, he's building off of what's in the book of Daniel, and he explicitly points that out in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, I want you to turn there. I wasn't able to put the whole passage up on the screen this time, because we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to look down to verse 21. Very important to be able to understand the book of Revelation in the context of the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew, in particular, Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse about what will be the events leading up to his second coming. So in Matthew chapter 24, if you're there, pick it up in verse 9. After the beginning of birth pangs in chapter 8, which we talked about last week, then he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, this sounds like what's happening in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem is given over to be trampled by the nations for 42 months. And it talks about in chapter 12 about how the dragon is going to persecute the woman, and she's going to have to flee into the wilderness for protection because they're going to be delivered up to tribulation. They're going to be put to death by all the nations. They're going to be hated by all the nations. This is the same thing that Jesus is talking about that he's then revealing to John in the book of Revelation in more detail. And many will fall away, they'll betray one another, false prophets will come, you have to endure to the end, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Then notice verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, okay? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see that, this half of the week, then what do? Then you flee. Verse 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness. You see what was going on here? This is talking about the same time period, the same events. And Satan is the one who is behind this. That's what Revelation chapter 12 is focusing us in, on the hatred of Satan for the people of Israel because he wasn't able to destroy the Christ, and because of what's coming in the rest of the chapter, his failures in the rest of the chapter, he's going to have this time of unrestrained, unparalleled fury against the people of Israel. Now, Satan has always hated the people of Israel, and you can see that throughout their history. that he's used all kinds of kings, all kinds of kingdoms, all kinds of nations to try to kill and destroy the people of Israel. Still going on today. Satan has an especial hatred for the people of Israel because they are God's chosen people, because they are the ones who are the people of promise, because they are the ones in whom the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Satan doesn't want the promises of God to be fulfilled. He knows the scripture, but he doesn't believe the scripture, and he still holds out hope in his heart that he can frustrate the promises and the plans of God by destroying the people of Israel. And there's going to be a time of unrestrained, furious activity by Satan in order to destroy the people of Israel through the abomination of desolation talked about here in Matthew chapter 24. And they're going to have to flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness, and God is going to protect them in the wilderness during that time. All right, so let's come back to Revelation chapter 12. So let's pick it up then in Revelation 12, verse 7. Here, we're moving on from Matthew, and we're looking at the war in heaven. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Just like his tail swept away a third of the stars, here's a reference to his angels, probably picking up on that earlier reference. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Let's stop there for now. So, the war in heaven in verses 7 through 9. And the question is when does this war take place? As I told you earlier, not everybody interprets the book of Revelation as future prophecy the way that we do. There's good Bible-believing Christians who see the book of Revelation differently, and I wish they would understand it the way that I do, and that's why we try to explain and try to dig in and seek a common understanding and be patient and humble and loving and how we talk about these things. So those who do not see the war in heaven as future prophecy, well, they'll say this is what has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like those 1,260 days, they're not some future time, but they're the time that we're in now, and it's not about Israel, but it's about the church, and Satan is attacking the church, and God is protecting the church, and we say, no, this is about the future, this is about God's plans for Israel during the Great Tribulation, and so they would say that the war in heaven is something that took place already in the past, that when Christ came, he already defeated Satan, he already cast Satan out. And they've got a lot of good Bible verses that seem to indicate that. The war in heaven, when did it happen? Well, just read Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, they say. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So when did Satan fall from heaven? When was he cast out? At Christ's first coming. This has already taken place, according to some interpretations of the book of Revelation. However, what I want you to notice about this is a different context than what we have here in the book of Revelation. Very similar imagery. And I can see why people would think this verse is talking about what Revelation is talking about. They're very similar imagery, but it's a different context. What's going on in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Well, this is where Jesus gave his disciples power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to go and preach the gospel and to have people get saved. And so this power that Christ gave to his disciples over Satan, he uses this imagery, this picture, this metaphor of Satan falling down from heaven. But that's different from what we have in the book of Revelation. Here it's not the apostolic power and authority that is being viewed, but instead it is the removal of Satan and his angels from heaven so that he can no longer accuse believers before God night and day. John 12, 31, another verse that is brought up by those who think that this is already in the past. They say, at Christ's first coming, that's when the judgment of this world happened. That's when the ruler of this world was cast out. Jesus says so very clearly and plainly in John 12, 31. And so the book of Revelation, it's not about the future. It's about what Christ accomplished at his first coming. And you can see why a verse like this would make people think that, right? Cast out, that's what it says. But There are other verses in the New Testament that make it clear that Satan's final defeat has not yet happened. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So he hasn't been completely defeated. He hasn't been completely crushed. He did suffer a terrible defeat at the first coming of Jesus Christ, and praise God for all that Jesus Christ accomplished at his first coming. However, there is still more to be done, and that is what Christ is going to do at his second coming. So I don't want to undo the importance of the second coming by overemphasizing the importance of the first coming, but I want to put a proper emphasis on what Christ accomplished at his first coming and a proper emphasis on what Christ is going to accomplish at his second coming, and have one eye fixed on his first, one eye fixed on his second coming. Jesus Christ is the victor. He's the one that is receiving the honor and the glory for overcoming this great red dragon. Now, another verse that's key here in understanding that there is yet work left for Christ to do and for the angels, like Michael and his angels, to do in defeating Satan, Ephesians 6:12 reveals to us that Satan still occupies heavenly places. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil who used to be in the heavenly places." No, it says they are in the heavenly places. And so while Satan has received a crushing blow from Christ, in many ways he has been defeated already by the first coming of Christ, yet there is more for Christ to do, and that's what is being described here in Revelation 12, which is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So hopefully that is convincing. If not, then you can continue to study the issue and look into it with an open heart and mind. Now, this then brings us to the ramifications of the war in heaven. And this might be a good place for us to try to wrap things up here this morning. I was trying to fit all of it in here, but I don't want to rush through all of these verses in 5 or 10 minutes and not leave time that it deserves. So next week, we will get back into Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at the ramifications of the war in heaven, and then we'll unpack what are the applications of these truths that we are learning about Satan. Satan's fears, his frustrations, and his fury in Revelation chapter 12. When you look into the chapter, let's just pull it together, let's wrap it up here in the conclusion. What do we learn? What are we going to see more next week? What have we already begun to see this week? It's that Satan is doomed. Satan is going to flail. Satan is going to try his best with all of the mighty power that he has to frustrate the plans of God. But just as he has failed in the past, he is going to fail in the future. When the war between Michael and his angels goes against Satan and his angels, guess who wins? Michael and his angels win. He's got 2/3 of the angels. The devil has 1/3 of the angels. Michael is acting based upon the decree of the Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God. Satan is acting according to his own proud desires, his own proud hearts. He is doomed. He has been defeated. He has been crushed. He will be defeated, and he will be crushed. And all of the glory goes to God. The fact that Satan is so terrible, the fact that he is so powerful, the fact that he is this great red dragon makes him a foe that when God vanquishes that Leviathan, when God casts down that serpent, when God throws him into the abyss, when God continually exercises victory over him, it shows you the greatness and the power of our God, that he is able to overcome the evil one. He is able to overcome the devil, and he alone. To God be the glory. And for us, as we live in a time where Satan does prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, where Satan does go before God and accuse us, and he comes before us and tempts us, where Satan is constantly at work trying to get us to not trust in God and to not love God, we have to recognize that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And while we respect Satan, we do not fear him, we fear God and stand on his word, and when we do so, then the devil will flee from you. Christ has given you the victory. Let's stand in that victory, and we'll learn more about that next week. But bow your heads with me for a closing word of prayer this morning. Father, we want to just praise you and thank you for giving us insight into the spiritual world that we would never be able to know and understand any other way. Lord, we see the evil that is in the world. We see what seems to be this massive coordination of evil that's so overpowering. We wonder, where does it come from? Is there some kind of conspiracy? And Lord, we find out from your word that it comes from the evil one. It comes from Satan. It comes from his mighty army of fallen angels. And that they are the ones. They are the power behind the power that is driving mankind, that is deceiving mankind, that is leading into all kinds of evil and wickedness. And our battle is not against mankind, but our battle is against those spiritual forces. And we thank you for giving us the armor of God. We thank you for giving us the word of God. We thank you for giving us the gospel of God. We thank you for giving us your promises, O Father, so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil and be your instruments to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world so that men, women, and children can be saved out of the clutches of the deceiver, out of the clutches of the accuser and the adversary, and be brought into your holy family. We give you thanks for your victory accomplished at your first coming. We give you thanks for your victory that you will completely seal at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can walk in victory over Satan now by your power working through us in faith. Amazing. We give you glory, honor, and thanks. Amen.